Thank you, Rick. Hello, everyone. How are you doing? We'll try it again. Hello, everyone. How are you doing? Good. Well, let's just go ahead and get that established right off the bat. I like an interactive audience, okay? And so, you know, when you ask a question, it's always good if you get a response. So how are you doing tonight? Very good. How many of you are excited about what the Father is doing in the world today? Amen. All right. Very good. Now, how many of you know what the Father is doing in the world today? Works every time. Everybody's raising their hand, shouting hallelujah on the first one. The second one, they're going, well, I don't know. Wait a minute. Let me know what I'm doing. I don't know what he's doing, but I'm excited about it. Now, doesn't it behoove us to know what he's doing in the world today? Because surely the Lord God does nothing except he first reveal his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Because our Father wants his people to know what he's doing in the earth today. Because our Father is going to work through his people in the earth these days. And so there's a lot of people depending on you and me. There's a lot of people depending on you and I. And when I think of me, and I look at myself in the mirror sometimes, I'm going, boy, they're in a lot of trouble. But nevertheless, he chooses to work through us. And so tonight, I don't really have any topic per se that I wanted to address. I'm just going to share what's in my heart. We're going to start one place. I'm not certain where we'll end up. Do you have to be somewhere in a hurry? All right, three of you don't. How about the rest of you? Okay. Well, anyway, we're going to get started here, and what we'll try to do is I'll probably, as we get into the evening, I'll give you an opportunity to take a little break, stretch your legs, what have you. If you need to excuse yourself before then, please feel free. As my friend Brad Scott would say, you'll miss three of the five great mysteries of the universe, but, you know, anyway. let's go to Romans chapter 8. And I think I've officially reached that point in life. Or I have to do this now. Finally happened. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And even though this part of the text is not really the focus of where we're going to go right now, there are some things that bear noting here. Number one, I just wanted to establish, we read it here, we already know this, but let's just kind of reaffirm something. That those who are carnally minded, those things that are of the flesh, because carnally minded and being governed by the flesh, I would suggest are synonymous terms. Would you agree with that? All right, so what is the end result of being carnally minded? Death, okay? And so we don't want that, do we? What do we want? We want life and peace. And so what we need to be is spiritually minded. That all makes sense, right? That's pretty easy. And yet, what do we typically do? I mean, we want to eat from the tree of life, correct? Because we want life. But from the beginning, what has man's tendency been? To turn his back on the tree of life and to eat from what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because it looks good on the outside. But we don't take note of the fact that there's poison on the inside that kills us. And so, it's one thing for us to say yes, amen, to be spiritually minded is life and peace, and that's what I'm going to do. But it's another thing to get up every morning and continue to do that, isn't it? All the pious people are looking like they don't know what I'm talking about. But to be carnally minded, to be led by the flesh, is one and the same. And when we think of being carnally minded, I think it would be fair to say that a lot of us would think of people that, you know, the devil worshippers and, you know, the baby killers and people who live in Hollywood and, you know, things of that nature. But the reality is, ladies and gentlemen, as I look out upon this fine group of people, I don't see any glorified bodies looking back at me. Right? Which means that every one of us in this room, every day of our life, what do we contend with? Our flesh. And so we're not to crucify the flesh just once a week or a couple of times during the course of the year, but how often? Every day. Here's why. Because Paul tells us, because the carnal mind, once again, synonymous with the flesh, if you will, is enmity against God. Which is to say, it's at war with God. It is hostile toward God. And here's why. Because the flesh is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So I want to say that again. Here it comes from Paul, that those who are governed by their flesh, or those who are carnally minded, if you will, are at war with God. And here's why. Because the flesh is not subject to God's law, nor indeed can be. And so to be led by the flesh, to be governed by the flesh, to be carnally minded, are those who are not going to be subject to the law of God. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the flesh does not respond very well to what God has to say. Does it? The flesh doesn't like what God has to say. When the word goes forth, the flesh, it rebels, or it resists, or it tries to find loopholes and tries to find ways to get around it, because the flesh is at war with God. Now, I realize that in this room, we probably have people from area churches, and I know that we have some people here that would consider themselves messianic or Hebraic roots. Well, let's just find out real quick. How many of you people consider yourself messianic or part of the Hebraic roots movement? Let me raise your hand. Okay, quite a number of people. All right, and then we have some people from different churches in the area. Let's see, raise your hand. Okay, all right. Anybody here that just kind of wandered in off the street and didn't know what was going on? Usually somebody raises their hand. Well, welcome, okay? All right, but I ask that question because I'm going to use myself as an example to make my point here. All right, now, I was born in a very traditional Pentecostal church. Anybody familiar with that persuasion? Okay, a few of you. All right, so I was raised in the church culture that, frankly, I grew up thinking that if you weren't a Pentecostal, you're going to split hell wide open. Now, I don't know that anybody actually said it that way, but it was certainly reinforced for me through the years, because we'd spoken tongues and the rest of you guys didn't, and so therefore we're going to make it and you're not. Some of you are, okay. And then years later I met my Southern Baptist wife, who grew up in a culture that taught that if you weren't Southern Baptist, you were going to split hell wide open. And especially all those Pentecostal people. So, growing up in that background, you know, this just, you know, kind of let you know where I come from. And then, probably about 20 years ago, I got interested in Hebraic roots, you know, through a trip to Israel and learning the language and learning about the feast days. And man, I was just really energized to learn more about the roots of my faith. And so, got into this and got into it. Back then we called it Jewish roots, and then it became Hebrew roots, and before you know it's called Messianic. Now it's Torah observant, and sometimes I don't know what we're going to call ourselves. But anyhow, so that's kind of the background I come from. But in the course of this process, it should also be noted that I grew up in South Georgia. And like many of you people here who I'm assuming grew up in the South, you will appreciate this, because every night at supper, because it wasn't dinner back then, it was supper. When we went to the supper table, there was something on the table. If there wasn't pork for the main dish, everything else had been cooked with it. Right? It was a staple of life in Albany, Georgia, where I grew up. So as I got older and, you know, as I said, come into the wanting to understand the roots of my faith, I'm reading the scriptures one day, and I see that the Creator says that there are certain things that are not to be considered food. And so I'm reading this, and I'm like, well, wait a minute. Are you saying I'm not supposed to eat pork? What else is there? You know? And so, and this is not to condemn anybody or anything like that. I'm using myself as an example here to make a point. So I grappled with this, and I came to the conclusion that he was saying to Bill, I don't want you to do this. And it's not about it's not about how to be born again. It was because I am born again. But nonetheless, my flesh did not like what he was saying. And so I grappled with it, and I was trying to find a loophole. I was trying to find a way around it, and I went to Acts 10 because that sounded good. And I was reading there that Peter sees the sheep with the four-footed beasts and the creeping things and the fowls of the air coming down. Three times he's told to slay and eat. Three times he says no. Three times he's told, what I have cleansed, don't you call common. And I'm thinking, wow, we have an out here. And then I kept reading where it said, it's about people. Because God has shown me that no, I should call no man common that he has cleansed. And I went, drat. So I finally come to the realization that, you know what, he has a reason for saying that, and so I'm not going to do it. But my point is this. My flesh was not responding very well. It didn't like the fact that he said, this is clean and this is unclean. And you need to partake of the clean and stay away from the unclean. And my flesh did not respond well to that. Now, after I gave up the pork, and this is, I don't know, 16, 17, 18 years ago. After I gave up the pork, man, I thought I was super spiritual dude. I thought I had really done something, and about the time I wanted to destroy my stuff, hit me up with no shellfish either. Now I know I'm in Louisiana, and I'm walking on thin ice. But the point in that is, ladies and gentlemen, is that we are always going to be faced with these challenges. He's always going to be challenging us to become what we are not. We've already been born again. We've already come into the kingdom. But now that we're in the kingdom, he wants us to live a certain way. And as he's showing us these things, whatever it's about, whether it's about this or that, the issue is he's challenging us to be his people, to be a true reflection of his light. And in that process, it means this, that our flesh is going to come into, well, it's not going to like what he has to say. Does everybody agree with me on this? Everybody with me so far? I've lost about three or four of you on the food. I know that, but okay. But the point, the big point is that the flesh does not respond well to the Father's voice. Another example of this. Israel is coming out of Egypt. And they have seen his mighty hand at work and saw how he has delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. And he's bringing them out, headed toward the mountain. And you recall in Exodus 14 that he told them that they should turn, and he led them down a place that's called the mouth of the gorges. And you know what a gorge is? It's a canyon, if you will, a ravine of some type. It's pretty big. And part of the world, it's probably a dry riverbed, probably a wadi. And some of those wadis can be quite large. But anyway, he leads them into a place that's called the mouth of the gorges. Well, if he led them to the ultimate place called the mouth of the gorges, that means they had to walk through a gorge to get there. Which means that they had to walk into a place that there are canyon walls on their right, there are canyon walls on their left. They can't turn to the right, they can't turn to the left, but they got to keep walking straight ahead. This straight, kind of narrow path. And when they get to the end of the straight, narrow path, what's in front of them? A sea. And what's now behind them? Pharaoh's chariots. So, what did they begin to say? Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here in this wilderness to die? Isn't this what we told you? Just long, we'll be servants of Pharaoh. Blah, blah, blah. Now, I know that none of you spiritual people would have responded that way in this kind of a situation. But there were some who did. Now, here's what I want you to consider. From a human being's point of view, what person in their right mind would lead at least 600,000 men, perhaps 2 to 3 million people with women and children, into what would be tactically a death trap? What human being would do that? Even Pharaoh says the wilderness has shut them in. Yul Brynner says, their God is not a good general. And from a human being's point of view, that would have appeared to be so. Because he led them down this straight, narrow path. that they cannot turn to the right nor to the left, but they must continue to walk straight. And when they get to the end of this straight and narrow path, there's an obstacle, and then there's somebody pursuing them from behind, and it looks like to some that this is the end of the line. Their flesh, some of them anyway, was not responding very well to this. As a matter of fact, if you look very closely, I think it's at verse 15, even Moses, maybe for just a second, was a little bit puzzled about what was going on. Because at one point, God says to Moses, "Why are you speaking to me? Tell the people to go forward." So it hints that maybe Moses was kind of like, you know, "Hey God, what's going on?" And then God says, "Why are you speaking to me? Tell the people to go forward." Well, there is a sea in front of us here. And so you know what the Creator did, right? Everybody knows the story. He went. That's what it says. He went, and with a blast from his nostrils, he opened up the sea, and he caused the waters to stack up in heaps, forming a wall on their right and on their left. In fact, the waters congealed, according to the text, meaning that they went from being liquid to either being gelatin, or a lot of commentaries say ice. Forming a wall on the right and the left, and the bottom of the ocean is now a dry path that leads to the other side. I would have been impressed. And I can tell you that when that happened and they said, "Go across," I would have been shouting all the way over. But it wouldn't have been that Pentecostal shout. It would have been the "get out of my way, I'm coming through" shout. Knocking down old ladies, little kids, everything, you know. I would have been impressed. Now, my point in all this is, you would think that after witnessing something like that, that those people who thought that they were at the end of the line, they thought this was it. Moses has led them into a death trap. Pharaoh thinks that they have been led into a death trap. Perhaps some of them were thinking, why didn't we take that wide open path? Why did we go down this straight, narrow path? Why did we go in this gorge that's shut us in? Why did we go that direction? Because we know that that direction, where it leads. But if they had gone that way, I recommend to you, Pharaoh would have been able to overtake them, to maneuver and surround them, and then destroyed them. And so it is, ladies and gentlemen, that they thought, and what Pharaoh thought was their death trap, was actually the one and only way that leads to life. And as it turns out, it was Pharaoh's death trap. But what human being, what man of flesh could have known this? The answer is none. So, ladies and gentlemen, just because we don't understand something, just because we can't intellectualize it, just because it doesn't agree with our culture, just because it doesn't agree with our opinion, I'm going to suggest to you that a lot of times what we think is cultural and what we think is opinion is just merely flesh responding to what God says. Now, again, you would think that after witnessing this, they would have never, ever opened their mouths to bellyache, grumble, and complain, wouldn't you? You would think. But it only took 3 days. 3 days. We don't have anything to drink. And then later on, we don't have anything to eat. Which is really saying we don't have what we had in Egypt to eat. Because every morning they walk out of the door of their tent except hot. What's out there after the dew lifts? The manna, which they take and make into bread. And by the way, they came out of Egypt with flocks and herds, all kinds of livestock. So they weren't saying we don't have anything to eat. They were saying, well, back there in Egypt, we had Taco Bell and Old Charlie Steakhouse, Starbucks and Panera Bread. And all we got out here is this detestable bread, this manna. And we've had it up to here with this. We want flesh. And so what did the Creator do? He gave them flesh. Till it was coming out about right here. Right? So once again, demonstrating that the flesh does not respond well to what the Creator challenges us to do. It's a constant battle and a constant struggle. Ultimately, He brings them to the mountain in Exodus 19. If you want to turn over there, you can. I'm just going to refer to it and paraphrase the text, if you don't mind. But in Exodus 19, I believe somewhere around verse 5, 6, somewhere in there, God speaks to Moses and He says, Moses, tell the children of Israel, you saw what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bore you unto myself upon eagle's wings. Now, if indeed you will hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Is that what it says, essentially? Okay, so here's what we want to see. We want to look at this. Kind of break it down a bit. They're already at the foot of the mountain. They've already come out of Egyptian bondage, right? Class? Okay. They've already come out of Egyptian bondage. Now, being slaves to Pharaoh, what could they have done to free themselves? Nothing. So how is it they have been redeemed from Egypt? Because they believed the word of the Lord and they placed their trust in the blood of a lamb. Right? When it came to the tenth plague, he says, now, on the tenth day of the month of Aviv, I want you to take a male lamb of the first year without spot or blemish. You're going to take that lamb and set it aside. And you're going to take it into your home. And then on the 14th day of the month of Aviv, you're going to take that lamb without spot or blemish and you're going to slaughter it between the evenings, and you're going to take the carcass of that lamb. You're going to roast it whole with fire. You're not going to leave anything out. And then you're going to take it into your home and you're going to eat it with matzah, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. But then the blood of that lamb and put it upon the doorposts and lintels of your home. Here's why. Because I am going to pass through the land of Egypt. And I'm going to strike down the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast, from Pharaoh's house down to the prison cell. But as I pass through the land, I will see the blood and it will be a token between you and me, or a sign between you and me. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, when I was a kid, my first introduction to Passover was Cecil B. DeMille, Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner, and Edward G. Robinson. Right? Okay? It's the first time I ever heard of Passover, because I grew up in Church of God. We didn't know what Passover was. All right? At least my church didn't. So anyway, I'm watching the movie, and you'll remember in the movie, Lily is the, Joshua, the guy that played Joshua, loves Lily. And Lily has become a servant to Edward G. Robinson. Remember? Alright? And so the night of the Passover, they're putting the blood on the doorposts, and Joshua knows that Lily is a firstborn, and she's at Edward G. Robinson's house, and he knows that Edward G. Robinson's not going to put the blood on the door. So what did Joshua do? He ran over there with some blood, ran over to the door, and he's there putting the blood on the door, and he's got to do it in a real big hurry. Why? Because the green fog is already coming down the street. Right? So he's quickly doing this because here comes the green fog, and he gets the blood on the door and he runs off, and then the green fog meanders down the street. And when it gets in front of Edward G. Robinson's house, what does it do? It kind of waits because it's thinking about it. This is Edward G. Robinson's house. Right? But then he passes on by. Now see, I was thinking that's what was meant by Passover. That he would pass by. The Lord would go through the land, he would see the blood on the door, and he would pass over, really pass by that house. That is not what it means. The word Pesach actually is tied to the idea of, if you go imagine, a mother hen, and she has her chicks. And she senses danger. And so that mother hen will run to her chicks and will extend her wings and will pass over them to bring them under the shelter of her wings, not passing by. So the Passover is an act of shelter. It's an act of protecting your young, the protecting your people in this particular case. And so when the Lord said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, He was, if you will, extending His wings over the homes of those who had put the blood on the doorpost. And you can read how in Psalm 91, those who dwell in the secret place are hidden by His feathers. They come under the shelter of His wings.
So that's the idea of the Lord's Passover. By the way, when Yeshua is coming into Jerusalem just days before His crucifixion, you'll remember that He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stoned the prophets, how I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate." If you will, some of them decided not to put the blood of the Lamb on the door. But those who in Egypt put the blood upon the door and lintel of their home were showing that we are placing our trust in God's Word. That we are placing our trust that He is going to honor the blood that is on the doorpost. And so all of this is to say, ladies and gentlemen, that He redeemed them from Egypt the same way you and I are redeemed today. Those who have placed their trust in the Word of the Lord and who have placed their trust that the blood of the Lamb is how we are to be redeemed. Now, after doing this, after redeeming them from Egypt, He brings them to the mountain. And that's when He said, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians." What did He see? What did they see? Well, just recently how that Pharaoh and all of his chariots have been cast into the sea. What was a way of salvation for them, what was the way that led to life for them, was death for the Egyptians. And they saw their carcasses washed up on the shore. They, going back into Egypt, they saw all the plagues and how God set a distinction between them and between the Egyptians. And so that when the fields of Egypt were being wiped out with hail, locusts, the fields of Goshen were fine. There was nothing done to them. They saw all these things. And so He says, "You saw what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bore you unto myself upon eagle's wings. Now that I've done this, if you will indeed hear my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine." You will be a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation. But what is that holy nation and kingdom of priests status predicated upon? If you hear my voice, if you keep my covenant. It has really, they've already been redeemed. So now they have an option. They have an option to hear or not hear. They have an option to obey or not obey. But if you're going to obey and if you're going to hear, then you will be that peculiar treasure unto me above all peoples. Then you will be that kingdom of priests and holy nation. And so, all that is to say this. He tells Moses to also inform the people that on the morning of the third day that he would come down on top of the mountain, he would speak to the people from the mountain. And on the morning of the third day, he came down. The people awakened to the mountain on fire. There's smoke pouring off the top of it. They hear the sounds of lightnings and thunderings and the sound of shofars getting louder and louder and louder. And then the Creator of the universe began to speak to them in an audible voice and says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You will have no other gods before me, no graven images of anything in the earth or in the heavens or the sea beneath." And as he's speaking to them, what did the people do? "Oh, hallelujah!" Or, "Moses, tell him to quit talking." Which? According to Deuteronomy 5, I'm going to tear this thing up for 9. The elders of Israel come to Moses and they say this, "Hey Moses, we have a really good idea. Now we've heard God speak and we're still alive to tell about it, but Moses, we're afraid that if God continues to speak that we're going to die. I mean, who has heard the voice of the living God from the midst of the fires we have and have lived? So please Moses, we're asking you to go to the top of the mountain on our behalf. Hear what it is the Lord our God has to say. Come back, tell us, and we will hear and we will do. But just please tell him to quit talking to us." Right? Have you ever prayed a prayer that goes something like this? "Lord, please speak to me. I need to hear from you. Will you talk to me? I'm in this situation and I want you to talk to me." Anybody ever pray that prayer? Have you ever noticed that when he starts speaking to you, he didn't want to talk about what you wanted to talk about? You ever notice that? Because when when that prayer is coming out of my mouth, usually it's because I'm in the midst of some kind of a situation, and what I'm asking Him is to take care of the situation. But when He starts speaking to me, it's not about all the stuff going on out here, it's about all the stuff going on in here. And I didn't want to talk about that. But that's what He wants to talk about. Again, the point is, the flesh does not respond well. It does not respond to the Word of God. Why? Because it is enmity with the Word of God. It is hostile toward the Word of God. It is at war with the Word of God. Why? Because it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And so when the elders of Israel come to Moses and say, "Will you ask God to quit speaking to us because we're afraid we're going to die?" When Moses goes and reports these words back to God, you know what God said? The people are right. The people are right. Which means that Jack Nicholson was right. You can't handle the truth. And that is true. Our flesh can't handle the truth very well. And here's why. Because flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Our Father is not flesh. He is spirit. And so when He speaks, ladies and gentlemen, it is never going to appeal to my flesh. It's never going to appeal to my flesh. It's intended to speak to my spirit. So when the elders of Israel come to Moses and say this, here's basically what they're telling Moses. We want our flesh to live. We want God to quit speaking because we want our flesh to live. But the problem with this is, and it should be obvious, those who are carnally minded, those who are governed by their flesh, what's the end result? Death. There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so they're thinking that if God quits speaking, they'll live. But in reality, what's going to happen? They're going to die. Because it is true, as the people are right, here's what I believe he's saying, that when the word of the Lord goes forth, when God speaks, it is required that flesh die. When God speaks, flesh must die. And again, we're not just talking about people who live in Washington, D.C. or Hollywood or Wall Street. We're talking about everybody in this room here tonight, starting with... Okay? Now, all that, just those few verses... is intended to bring us to this point. We don't want to be governed by our flesh. We want life and peace. So we're going to have to be spiritually minded. Now what is, in fact, in verse 14 of this same chapter, he says, those who are led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And everybody wants to be considered sons and daughters of God. Amen? So that means we want to be led by His Spirit, right? Now, will His Spirit ever lead us into anything that contradicts His Word? The Spirit of truth is never going to give us license to do anything or to abstain that would contradict the Word of truth. We all agree with that? Because now the definition of being carnally minded, the definition of being led by the flesh, is not being subject to the law of God. So that would mean then that to be spiritually minded would be those who are subject to God's Word, those who are subject to His instructions. It's very simple. In other words, those who are subject to hear His voice and to keep His covenant. Now, let's read verse 8. I think we read this earlier, but let's read it again. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Messiah, he is not his. And if Messiah is in you,
The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit of Him who raised Yeshua from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Messiah from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Messiah. And what's that next word? If. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And so, what did he just say? If we're being led by the Spirit of God, that is identifying us as the sons and daughters of God. And the Spirit of God is bearing witness with our spirit that we are His children. And if we are His children, then we're heirs. And if we're heirs, then we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Messiah, if we indeed suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So tonight, that was the introduction. So tonight, we're going to talk about everyone's favorite subject, suffering. Because how many of us like to suffer? Raise your hand. Let's see. That's what I thought. And why don't we like to suffer? Because it hurts. And certainly not exclusively, but typically, when we're hurting, where do we feel it first and foremost? In the flesh. But the flesh doesn't inherit the kingdom of heaven, does it? So is it possible that, ladies and gentlemen, a lot of times when we find ourselves in situations that we're going through, whether as an individual or as a family, or as a nation, or as a body, is it possible a lot of the things that we identify as being suffering, as painful, as hurt, and bad, is it possible that that's simply our flesh responding to what our Father is doing and speaking in the world? And a lot of times the reason we cannot discern or perceive that is because we are still carnally minded. Now, I know that wouldn't apply to anybody in this room. We're talking about everybody out there. Okay? Keep your finger there. Let me just make my point here in 1 Corinthians 3. Now, I know some of you are thinking, I thought this was going to be about prophecy. What has this got to do with prophecy, Martha? But just hang on. All right? 1 Corinthians 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but to carnal, as to babes in Messiah. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So Paul, in talking to this congregation in Corinth, which was basically the Las Vegas of the first century, all right, he says that, look, you're on this milk, if you will, this baby food, and I can't give you solid food right now because you're immature. You're acting carnally. You are, if you will, to some degree, carnally minded. And what is the evidence of that? Envy, strife, and divisions among you. And so now let's ask this question. In the body at large, is there any evidence of envy, strife, among you? What do you think? Do you know there are over 38,000 denominations? 38,000. And would it be fair to say that most of those 38,000 denominations feel that they have cornered the market on truth? Do you think? Okay. So it's fair to say that the body at large, there is a lot of envy, there's a lot of strife, there's a lot of division, which means that in the body at large, there's a lot of carnality. And that's the point.
And so if when Paul talks about the fact that if we want to be glorified together, then we've got to be willing to suffer with him, which suggests to me, in at least perhaps initially, that means that this flesh is going to have to hurt. Not only that, it's going to have to die. Because if we're living in the end of days, and I believe we are, and if the Father from the beginning has determined that he is going to work through people, that means that he's decided he's going to work through you and me. And I know me. I know what I have the potential of. I know what I struggle with. I know what I have to deal with. I know what I have to go to him and ask him again and again to help me with. And so I realize that more than ever before, my flesh is going to have to give way to his word. And the time has come that, you know, to quit making excuses, whatever it may be, to quit making excuses and just give this over to him once and for all. Now, again, I'm just talking about me. Maybe you've already arrived. All right. How many of you are familiar with this term here? I don't know if everybody can see the board or not. K-O-R-B-A-N. Corban. Does everybody know what Corban is? What is it? It's a sacrificial offering. It's a sacrificial offering that the people were to bring to the Lord. And I'll write it for you in Hebrew. It's kuf. How many Hebrew readers we got out here? Raise your hand. Let me see. One, two, three. How's it going? The rest of you, better get with it. Better get with it, because Zephaniah 3 says the Lord is going to return to the people a pure language. Guess what? It's not going to be English. It's not going to be Spanish either. And it ain't going to be Southern. All right. But Corban is kuf, resh, bet, nun. Kuf, resh, bet, nun. Corban. A sacrificial offering. And what's going to happen to that sacrificial offering? Where are you going to put it? It's going to be placed on the altar. And what's going to happen to it on the altar? It's going to be burned up. That carcass, that flesh, is going to be consumed by the flames, right? All right, so they would bring the Corban, the sacrificial offering. Now, Corban, the word, the noun, comes from the verb form karav. Karav, K-A-R-A-V, if you were going to spell that in English. And karav means to draw near, to draw closer to. And so the idea behind the Corban, that sacrificial offering, is you want to draw nearer to him. You want to draw nearer to the Creator. So now, we are aware, I believe, that our God is a consuming fire. Right? So, how many of you like, from time to time, I know there's some folks in here that we go to Sukkot every year. Sukkot's my favorite time of year, Feast of Tabernacles. But during the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, we'll be outside and there's chill in the air, it's a little cold, and so what do? We build our fires out there, and everybody sits around the fire, and we sing songs, and we talk scripture and things like that. And so, man, it feels so good when that fire's going really good and it's really nippy in the air. It's so warm and it's so comfortable. And if you get a little too far away from it, you start getting cold and you have to go up there and you get warmed up again. And so it feels really good at a distance. But what's going to happen if I get real close to that fire? It's going to start getting hot and it's going to start getting uncomfortable, isn't it? And where do I notice it first? In my flesh. So here's the point. Corban is a sacrificial offering intended to teach that even though we're putting the animal on the altar, it is a representative of our heart. We want to draw near unto him. And so as we draw near unto him, we need to understand something. Being a consuming fire, the closer we get to him, the more our flesh is going to hurt. If you will, suffer. But if we want to partake of this glory that Paul writes about, for the joy that was set before him, the Messiah endured the suffering of the cross, the tree. If we want to get that close to him, ladies and gentlemen, then it's going to require that the flesh die. Do you realize that most scripture from beginning to end, if you go and analyze it, you will see that most scripture is not an appeal to the world to become a believer. Most of the scripture is not an appeal to the tares to become wheat. But actually what it is, it's an appeal to the wheat to quit acting like the tares. So again, as we draw closer to Him, it's going to require that this flesh die. When His Word goes forth, it's going to require that Bill dies. And I know that we've all, been a believer for some time, many of us, maybe not so long for others, but wherever you're at, the point is, as we grow and mature in this process, we're always growing and maturing in this process. And just when we get over something here and we think that, well, finally I got over that one, well, He's going to hit us up with something else. And when we get over that one, guess what? Another one's right behind that. And He's always going to be constantly challenging us to become what He ordained that we be. Does this make sense to you folks? Now, with this idea of suffering, I want to look just real quickly at a guy by the name of Joseph. Sometimes I use the Hebrew and I realize that some people may not know what I'm talking about. Everybody knows who, when I say Yeshua, I'm referring to, right? Okay? So Joseph, there's no J in Hebrew, so sometimes I say Joseph. Anyway, Joseph, guy with the coat of many colors, his father gave him this tunic that set him apart from his brethren. And his brethren didn't really particularly care for him. Because you'll remember when he had these dreams that came from the Creator, where the 11 sheaves are bowing to his sheaf, and then he has another dream where the 11 stars and the sun and moon are paying obeisance to his star. He's so excited about what God is showing him, he runs out to tell everybody and his brethren, hey, look what God showed me. Use me. And that didn't go over so well, did it? Those of you who are messianic, when God started showing you all these things about the Sabbath and the feast days and all these things, you got really excited, didn't you? I did. I got real excited and I started running out to all my friends, neighbors, and family. They're going to get just as excited as I was. No, they suck. Just not the way I was expecting them to. Anyway, Joseph is given this tunic, this multicolored tunic that sets him apart from his brethren. He is loved of his father. And so, he's apart in some way, distinguished from his brethren. Now, when he goes down one day to check on the brethren, they see him coming and they were going to kill him initially. But they throw him into a pit until they decide what to do with him. And so finally Judah says, no, let's don't kill him. He is our brother after all. Let's sell him to these Midianites coming down the road. So they sell him into slavery. He is separated from his father, separated from his brother Benjamin, separated from his family. He ends up down in a strange country, Egypt, where he does not initially understand the language. He serves a man by the name of Potiphar for a while. But after a while, Potiphar's wife takes an interest in Joseph. And he ends up having to run out of his coat. Two times that coat's got him in trouble. Well, more about that later. Anyway, he's running out of his coat. What happened to him? He ends up being into prison. Falsely accused. And do you know why all these things happened to Joseph according to the Scripture? Because the favor of God was upon him. How many want that kind of favor? Raise your hand. Because honestly, think if the Creator came to you and said, Sue or Joe, I want to use you in an unprecedented fashion. I want to use you in a way that you're going to be in a place of power and position and status, etc., etc., but here's the deal. Now, how many of us rush down to the front to sign up for this particular gig? Or do we at least sit there and go, let me think about this. And why? Because would it be fair to say that Joseph suffered? Yeah, he did. And what he would consider, what we all would consider suffering,
Let's see. Let's put it this way.
I wouldn't want to be separated from our family. I wouldn't want to be tossed into prison, falsely accused. I wouldn't want to be tossed into prison, justly accused, for that matter. I wouldn't want to be stripped of my identity, stripping me of that coat, if you will. I wouldn't want all those things to happen because that's bad. I don't think that's good. That's bad. And yet, at the end of the story, what do we see? What you intended for evil, he tells his brothers, God intended for good. And so what you and I would define as being bad, stripped of your identity, sold into slavery, separated from your family, tossed into jail, and all because you were simply trying to do the right thing. I think most of us in this room would say, that's bad, right? And yet, what does the Creator say of it? It was good. And I would suggest to you that we define those things as being bad because they do not appeal to our flesh. And so likewise, the things that do appeal to our flesh, we have the tendency to call those things good. But those things, in cases, guess what the Creator thinks of them? And so we've got it backwards. Because we're looking at it from the point of view of carnal flesh. We are still carnally minded, aren't we? That's where you say yes. We're still carnally minded. And so we look at things one way, but the Creator looks at them in a totally different way. Now, I'm not suggesting that I'm ready to go to jail falsely accused. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that what we tend to define as being good or bad is probably going to be based on how it appeals or not, does not appeal to our flesh. And remember, the flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of heaven. When God's word goes forth, it is not designed to appeal to the flesh, but to the spirit. And so we need to learn to be spiritually minded. For those who are led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And so guess what we need to do? We need to start looking at it the way He looks at it. Which could be a challenge, as long as we're walking around in this stuff and giving into it. Now, how important was it that Joseph endure his suffering? Mildly important? Moderately important? How about this? It was life and death, ladies and gentlemen. Because if Joseph does not... If he doesn't get tossed into that pit, if he's not sold into slavery, and if he doesn't go to prison falsely accused, then guess what? He can't meet the cupbearer. And if he doesn't meet the cupbearer, he does not interpret his dream. And if he doesn't interpret his dream, then he can't later be summoned to Pharaoh to interpret his dream. And if he doesn't interpret Pharaoh's dream, then he can't be in the right place at the right time so that all Israel might be saved. And so that was the Creator's purpose in all of this. That all Israel might be saved. And so Joseph had to endure suffering that all Israel might be saved. And maybe while he was going through all of that suffering, if he had been me, I'd have been thinking things like, did you really speak to me? Were those dreams from you, or did I eat too much pita the night before? You know, that's how I would be thinking. But in the end, comes to realize that all those things were necessary so that all Israel might be saved. That's the purpose, ladies and gentlemen. Now, ladies, I'm going to make this point. Are y'all okay? Everybody okay? Okay, you need to stretch your legs or can we keep going? we'll take a break in just a few minutes, okay? We'll take a short break. But just to kind of underscore this point, we need to see that this principle is in the Scripture, it's in the way God created us, the way He designed us, and we're going to use the ladies as an example. Those of you who have given birth, when you first conceived, initially you probably started to recognize some signs that told you you were pregnant. You knew it long before we did. Right? And you probably had some kind of manifestations. Maybe you had morning sickness. And that was uncomfortable. And that was not fun, was it, ladies? One lady, one time she told me, it wasn't just morning sickness, it was morning, mid-morning, afternoon, mid-afternoon, early evening, and all-night sickness. Now, when you're going through morning sickness, that's what you're focused on. That's what you're having to deal with. And at that point in time, it's one of the worst things to deal with. But you perhaps work through that, you progress through that, and maybe you continue to have that to some degree. But then you start to notice other changes going on in your body. You go through these hormonal changes, etc. And that's when we as men begin to notice the fact that you're pregnant. Okay? And with my wife, at least the first time around, you know, she was going through all that, and she would have the cravings, and etc., etc. And then as the baby grew and matured, you know, she got where it was getting uncomfortable to have all this out in front. And before it was all over, she couldn't sleep well at night. You know, she couldn't rest and she couldn't get settled in a good position. And so we were propping pillows up here and there, and she'd sleep something like this, just kind of sitting up in the bed. And we just ended up feeding her that way. She was just eating off her belly and all this kind of, it was uncomfortable. And then she started having these Braxton Hicks contractions, which we at first we thought this is the real deal. We didn't know what we were doing. We thought this is it. And we run to the doctor, and he said, no, it's just practice. And she started thinking, if this is practice. All right, so everybody follow what I'm saying here? You went through a process, ladies. And when you were dealing with the morning sickness, that was your focus. And when you had these other issues, you were focused on that. And you, until we got down to the very end. And when we get down to the very end, before the days of epidurals and C-sections, was there any way to get from conception to delivery without going through the labor? No, there wasn't. And so, there came a point in time when you knew that you knew that you knew that this wasn't practice anymore, right? There was a sign. The waters opened. But it was necessary, wasn't it? And you went into labor. And when you were in the throes of labor, ladies, did it hurt a little bit or did it hurt a bunch? Right? And when you were in the of labor trying to bring that baby forth, were you focused on, boy, that morning sickness was rough? Were you? No, what were you thinking?
Get this baby out.
All right, now here's my point. The labor, the intense pain, was the sign that the one you were longing to behold was about to appear. And so from the conception to delivery, what we see is that labor, that those birth pangs, that suffering was something that had to be endured in order for the joy that was going to come forth. And so this principle is in the Scripture, and Paul tells us that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Messiah if indeed we suffer with Him. Why? That we may also be glorified together. And so, let me make this statement and we'll take about a 10-minute break. We'll try for 10 minutes, which usually means about 17 and a half. But anyway, we'll go for 10. Everybody wants to see the glory. I grew up Pentecostal. We live for that kind of stuff. We want to see the glory, but the principle in the text is, in the Word is, you want to see the glory, then you've got to be willing to die to your flesh. You've got to be willing that this flesh, if you want to say it this way, suffer, which really means this, that you've got to be willing to stop defining things as being bad or good based on how they appeal to your flesh. And you got to start looking at some of these things that the world would call bad, and you got to see that the Father's purpose in this might be good. And all the things that the world says are good, we got to stop looking at it their way, and we got to start to consider that what the world calls good, guess what? The Creator probably thinks about it. So there's where we're at. Now, So that's the foundation. That was, again, the introduction of what we really want to talk about when you come back after the break. We're going to take about a 10-minute break. So we'll see you then. Thank you. Okay. You came back. That's a good sign. All right. What we want to do now is based on the things that we've just discussed, and based on those principles that we've kind of laid out here, and I realize that in some of these things I didn't teach you anything new. These are things you already knew. But sometimes we have to be reminded of what we already knew and put it into focus. Now, what I want to do is discuss some things that are going on prophetically. And number one, I want to make sure that you understand that my intent is not to emphasize what the adversary is doing. Because a lot of times, you know, when we go to study prophecy, first of all, when you're going to study prophecy, what's the first book of the Bible that you're going to study prophecy, typically? Revelation. Book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And so we go to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, number one. And how many times have you been part of a Bible study that focused on the book of Revelation? You come out of that Bible study going, you know, I pretty much got it figured out. Or do you come away from it scratching your head and going, I'm so confused. All right? Most people don't understand the book of Revelation, number one, because there's some things that maybe we're not supposed to understand yet. But number two, a lot of people don't understand Revelation because they don't understand Genesis. Because the Scripture tells us in Isaiah 46, 8, 9, 10, to paraphrase, I'm God and here's how I'll prove it. Because I'm the only one who can from beginning declare the end. And so the end is understood by understanding the beginning. Ecclesiastes 3:15 says, and I'll paraphrase that, if you want to understand what's going to happen today, and if you want to understand what's going to happen tomorrow, you have to go back and understand what has already happened. Because God causes those things from the past to happen, if you will, again. That is a principle we see over and over and over and over. Now, that's the first thing I want you to understand. So that's what we're going to do in just a moment. But secondly, again, when we go to the book of Revelation, I want you to notice the title page does not say the revelation of the Antichrist or the revelation of the 7 years of tribulation or the revelation of bloody moons and trumpet judgments and all these things. But that's what we typically emphasize, isn't it? Trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. And we'll figure out who it is, and then he'll get shot in the head, and we'll have to figure out who else it might be, and all these kinds of things. So we tend to focus on those matters, what the adversary is going to do or what the adversary is doing. But may I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that the reason the Father puts those things in the text, whether it's Revelation or Genesis or Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel or Habakkuk, and we see these things begin to materialize before our eyes, and we see what the adversary is doing, I'm submitting to you the reason he allows us to understand that what the adversary is doing is what he's foretold here is not so we'll focus on them, but so that we'll focus on me, us, not the adversary's agenda, but what is your agenda. The tares are going to do what the tares do. But again, he is addressing the wheat and to tell the wheat to quit acting like the tares and start acting like the wheat. Because if you got both of these bearing fruit, according to Matthew 13, then guess what's at hand? The harvest. And so there's a lot of people depending on you and me because he works through his people. So with all that being said, we want to talk about some things that are going on in the country, maybe if you will, globally. And it's not to focus on what the adversary may or may not be doing. It's just to understand that these things are happening, and so that should provoke us to do what the Father has placed us here to do. Do everybody understand that? Thank you, all three of you. All right. A second part of this is that by talking about certain things, we have to get into certain subject matters that my mother always told me you're never supposed to talk about in public. Religion and politics. Well, in my line of work, that doesn't leave a whole lot else to talk about, to be honest with you. But I want you to consider something, folks. Religion and politics, both man-made. Both things that emphasize carnal thinking, not spiritual, not being spiritually minded. Because I guarantee you that our Father in heaven couldn't give a rip about politics or religion. What He's interested in is relationship. That's what He wants. And so if our world revolves around religion and politics, then we're in the wrong mindset. Because religion is taking what God has said and then mixing what man says. That's what it is. And if you think about it, politics is not a whole lot different. It's taking perhaps truths or principles, if you will, of government, and then mixing this guy's opinion, or over here, mixing that guy's opinion, and then we build these platforms, whether on the right or on the left, and we have these platforms that we present our case to the people, and our intention is to try to appeal to people come to our way of thinking. Well, guess what? That's the same thing religion does. 38,000 denominations. And so they've taken what God has said and mixed it with what man has said, and they build their doctrines and their dogmas, and then they try to appeal to the masses to come to our way of thinking. Now, if again, I hope you're hearing what I'm saying with spiritual ears, but religion and politics are man-made. And so I want to borrow from a good friend of mine, Brad Scott, a teaching he does on stones as opposed to bricks. You see, God is the one who creates stones. And every stone is unique. And if you will, it's like you and I. We all come in here from different backgrounds and different, you know, cultural backgrounds. You know, spiritual backgrounds from all these different denominations. But we come together, hopefully, in the unity of the Spirit to want to learn His Word, so that we can draw closer to Him in our relationship and not advance our religious mindset. So He creates us all unique and different. And yet, we are to be fit together as living stones. That is juxtaposed against bricks. Because what are bricks? Number one, it is a mixture of two different kinds of things or several different components. Clay and straw and perhaps other things get mixed together, and then this mixture is poured into a form, meaning that the first one looks like the second one, which looks like the third one, which looks like the last one. And so what man tries to do, whether politically or whether religiously, they try to get everybody to conform and look like everybody else and talk like everybody else and act like everybody else. Do you agree with this? When I, again, using my Pentecostal background, and I'm not castigating that. I'm very thankful that my mother took me to church and she taught me what she did, and I grew up from that. But I'm also thankful that the Father showed me that there's more to it than what man said. Okay? So everybody understand where I'm coming from. But I grew up in a culture that said that women, you can't wear pants, you can't cut your hair, you can't wear jewelry, and you can't wear makeup. And they emphasized a lot of things women couldn't do. I just, you know, thought about that after a while. A lot of things that women couldn't do. But the whole idea was to get everybody in to some degree to look like everybody else, to speak like everybody else, to act like everybody else. That's what brick making is all about. By the way, where's the first mention of bricks in Scripture? Babylon. You see, everything emanates that's of man from Babylon. Babylon is the mother of all harlots and the abominations of the earth. And that's the first mention we have of bricks. That's pretty good. Okay? Maybe you'll think about that 3 o'clock in the morning. Oh, that's what he meant. Okay, anyway. But I grew up in this culture that, you know, had all these regulations and rules about what people could do. And they were based on the fact that the Scripture said to be modest in appearance. But what happened, though, over time, ladies and gentlemen, is what man added to it got elevated to the level of being law itself. to the point that my mother was afraid to let anybody see her in pants. I remember, this is kind of important to the story too. The raised in the church culture that I was, you didn't go dancing, and you didn't go to the movies. I mean, going to the movies, like, it's the last thing you do before you take the mark of the beast. I mean, you don't go to the movies, all right? So I remember as a kid that Walt Disney's 101 Dalmatians came out. My dad was a fireman, and so it was rare that he would be off on a weekend that he could take us to do something. So it happened that this one particular night, he was going to be able to take us to the movie, and so us kids were raring to go. But the problem was, it was Sunday night. So we're going to go to a movie, and on Sunday night, no less. Somehow or another, he got my mother to go. And all I remember is not the movie, but all I remember about that whole experience was my mother sitting in the back of that 58 Oldsmobile going, "Dear Lord Jesus, don't come tonight, please. Don't come tonight. Don't come tonight." Religion wants to make everybody look like everybody else, speak, act. Okay, with me? And then puts people under those bondages. By the way, that's what Paul, that's what Messiah most of the time was talking about when they're talking about under the law. But we don't have time to go into all that. So all that being said, what we want to look at here is what man attempts to do. And then also look at the fact that sometimes the Father allows man to do certain things to expose the mixed heart and attitude of His people. Because regardless of what background we come from, ladies and gentlemen, starting with me, every one of us come in here with our garbage and our stuff. We all come into this relationship with all of our stuff. And so part of that dealing with the carnal mind is not just dealing with the big things that we all take notice of, but sometimes dealing with that carnal mind is letting go of our stuff that we come in here with. And as you all know, we are so spiritually geared that we want to do anything and everything the Father asks us to do, so we're just standing on ready, right? He never has to prod or prompt us, does He? He never has to allow things sometimes to occur to kind of provoke us to want to get rid of some of these things, right? He never has to do that. Do you know how stones are created? Or formed, I should say? By pressure. By pressure. Interestingly enough, in Hebrew, the word for stone... Where did I do with my black marker? Hold on a second. What did I do with it? I am the world's worst about losing stuff. All right, we'll have to use the red. In Hebrew, I'll write it here in the Hebrew for you. Well, that's the word for stone is these first two letters, Zade Resh. Tsur. That's rock or stone. And it comes from the verb form that's pronounced Tsar. So sometimes He forms stones by allowing Tsar to create pressure, to create this environment that is intended to form stones. I thought that was kind of interesting. Now, in Genesis chapter 47, we're going to go through this rather briskly. But in Genesis 47, Joseph has been in Egypt. We're 2 years into the famine. And his brethren hear that Jacob hears there's bread in Egypt, and so he sends his sons down to fetch bread from Egypt. And so they go down into Egypt, and they've already bought grain from this guy by the name of Zaphnath-Paaneah, who we know is Joseph twice now. And then they go away again, and he's put a cup in Benjamin's sack. And you all know the story, how they're forced to come back in here. And the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. And so it looks like Benjamin's going to become a slave to this Egyptian Zaphnath-Paaneah. And when that happens, Judah, is forced to step forward and say, look, don't take him, take me. Which is interesting because if you remember, Judah was the one who decided, let's sell Joseph into slavery. And so Judah has to step forward when it looks like his brother Benjamin's going to become a slave, and he offers himself to be a slave. And this is when Joseph realizes that his brethren love their father just as much as he does. Let's put it this way. Here's a guy that looks like an Egyptian, that speaks as an Egyptian, that functions to a large degree as an Egyptian, and yet he knows he's the seed of Abraham. And he knows that these people standing before him are his brethren, that they are the seed of Abraham. It's just that his brethren look at him and don't see a Hebrew. What do they see? They see an Egyptian. And so when Judah steps forward and does this, Joseph realized they love my father just as much as I love my father. And that's when he sent the Egyptians out of the room. And then that's when he revealed his true identity to them. And what was going on? What was the environment that created all this pressure? A famine. And is a famine good or is a famine bad? Bad from the flesh's point of view. But what comes out of this famine? The two became one. And they are restored back together. And so once again, what we define as bad, God calls good. So he sends some of them home to fetch father and the rest of the family. And Jacob and the rest of the family are coming down into Egypt. Now he has them settle in Goshen, which is the choicest land of all of Egypt. And there was a point that Joseph wrote out to meet them, and he told them, now look, the Egyptians ask you what it is you do. You tell them you're shepherds. Because shepherds are an abomination unto the Egyptians. Which would mean the Egyptians are not going to want to have a whole lot to do with the Hebrews. Would that make sense to you? Okay, just checking. If the Egyptians are not going to want to have a lot to do with the Hebrews, then the consequence of that would be the Hebrews aren't going to have a lot to do with the Egyptians. If you will, they are living set apart lives. Which is, by the way, the definition of holy. Kadosh means set apart. They are living holy lives, if you will. They're living set apart. Now, let me go ahead and throw this out there. We live in a day and age, not just in this country, but globally, where the world is saying for us to be tolerant. How many times a week do I hear some guy on TV saying we've got to be tolerant? Now, let's look at this real quick. First of all, how many of you believe that this is the Word of God? How many of you? All right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, okay, all right. How many words of God are there? So if we have the Word of God and we believe that and there's only one Word of God, then that means, folks, by default, there's only one Word of God, and so everything else that presents itself as being the Word of God is not the Word of God. And if His Word is truth, and there's only one truth, then guess what? That means that everything else is a lie. And so then, by definition, I cannot be tolerant. Because what that really means is to compromise what I believe, to make room for what He believes. But what they don't tell you is that when we compromise what we believe to make room for what He believes, and He mixes that in with us, His intention is to stamp out what I believe. Okay? So, the Father is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Right? His mercies are new every morning. And I'm thankful for that. All right? He is love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He's all of these wonderful attributes. They emanate and originate with Him. But I guarantee you, He is not tolerant. He is not compromising. And He doesn't give a rip who gets offended at His Word. Because His Word is an offense. And so while the culture is asking you and me to be this big homogenous society where all beliefs can kind of blend together, we can all be one, and we'll sing kumbaya, and everybody will be happy, you know what the Father is saying? Come out from among them and be separate, and do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and you will be my sons and daughters. So which one are we going to go with? Now, when I was a kid, we went to Sears and Roebuck one time a year. School clothes. That's the only time we went to Sears to get school clothes. We were there half the day. You know, and I was bored to tears. But as soon as we got the school clothes out of the way, I got to do two things that I really wanted to do. I got to go to the candy counter. And I got to, you know, when they take them big silver scoopers of candy. I mean, there's just something about that sound of a scooper in candy. Pouring it in that bag. That, and I went to the escalators. And you know what I did, don't you? I got at the bottom of the one that was coming down to walk up it. And we do that all afternoon. We just thought that was the biggest thing. Now, while we're walking up the down escalator, all the little old ladies with their packages are saying, why don't you kids get out of the way? And you know, all this kind of stuff. All right. But anyway, here's my point. I'm trying to go up as most everybody else is trying. You see, I think in some way that's what the Creator is asking you and me, His people, to do. To go against the flow of traffic. To go up. Because you always go up to Him. While the rest of the culture is coming down. And don't you imagine the stares that we're going to get. And especially in this world. By the way, I hope you realize this. But if you really believe that is the Word of God, you know they don't like you, right? And you realize that if this is the Word of God and we are holding and we're going to hold fast to it, if they don't like us now, they're really not going to like us before this thing's over with. You understand that? Because have you realized that the people who scream the loudest for tolerance are themselves the most intolerant on the face of the earth? Because they'll tolerate anything and everything except people like you and me. Right? Now, that all sounds good and all those things are true. But here is the reality. Our Father is holy. He is set apart. And so He tells us to be set apart. Once again, He appeals to the wheat to quit acting like the tares. And at times, it becomes necessary, apparently, for Him to provoke the wheat in this matter. To create an environment of pressure, if you will, that is intended not for evil, but for good. And yet, when the wheat might be going through this process and it's hurting the flesh, they see it as evil because those who are evil are having their way. But in the end, really, they just end up serving the agenda of the Creator. He says, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. Nebuchadnezzar did what? He burned the temple down, carried off the princes of Judah with all the temple treasures, razed Jerusalem, and yet the Creator says, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. You understand what I'm trying to say here? Many times we see that when the adversary is pursuing and advancing his agenda, seemingly, all it is to show that he ends up unwittingly serving the agenda of the Creator. Moses is born in a time of turmoil. Right? Pharaoh is wanting to kill all the Hebrew males and he's throwing them in the river, and so that's the circumstances surrounding his birth. So when Jochebed gives birth to him, she hides him out in the house for 3 months until he gets big enough it's not possible anymore. And so then she makes this little basket, she puts the baby in the basket, floats him off down the Nile River. Now Miriam, his sister, is watching all this from a distance, and as the baby is floating there in the river, all of a sudden, by total coincidence and happenstance, there's a woman who comes down to the river to bathe. Just so happens, this woman is the daughter of the man that's trying to kill that baby. And so what does she do? She takes the baby and draws him from the water and calls him Moshe, because you were drawn from the water. About this time, Sister Miriam comes running up and says, hey, do you need a nurse? Yes, I think I do. That would be a nice idea. Do you know one? Just happen to know one. Runs home and gets the mother of the baby. who then is led into the house of the man trying to kill the baby and gets paid by the man who's trying to kill the baby. So what we see, ladies and gentlemen, is that yes, the adversary does sow the tares in the midst of the wheat, but also the Creator puts the wheat in the midst of the tares, and sometimes the tares to foot the bill. So the adversary has his agenda, but most times we see that the adversary's agenda is simply unwittingly serving that of the Creator. Because he's thinking it's their death trap. But all it was the Creator was bringing them into the straight and narrow path that was intended to put pressure, to create this, if you will, stress, this time of coming into the straight and narrow path. It's almost like a birth canal. And all they're seeing is the trouble, the travail, the labor, the pressure, all these things, and their flesh is reacting to it, and then all of a sudden he just goes... Are y'all with me here? All right, now. So Joseph and the story of his brethren and all this reconciliation and restoration, it occurs in the midst of famine. Just another example of what we're trying to get across here. All right, so they're restored together. Joseph meets them in Goshen. Tell them that you're shepherds. They're living set apart lives. They're in Egypt, but Egypt is not in them. Which is a big distinction. Now, Egypt at this time is one of the most powerful, if not the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. The most powerful, most influential, and most prosperous nation on the face of the earth. And at this particular time, everybody is looking to Egypt as a source during this global crisis. Jacob hears there's bread in Egypt. Notice he didn't hear there's bread in Syria or Mesopotamia or Persia. Which would infer that the only place that's got bread is what? In Egypt. And by the way, why does Egypt have bread? Was it because of good old Egyptian know-how and ingenuity? Because the seed of Abraham was there. And the seed of Abraham, because of his relationship with the Creator, has been given the wisdom, the discretion, and he's full of the Spirit of God, and to know what to do in advance of this time of trouble that's coming. Now, do the Egyptians benefit from it? Yes, they do, because it rains on the just and the unjust. But was the whole meaning of it for the sake of the Egyptians? No, it was that all Israel might be saved. So, they're all coming down there, and I'm not going to take the time to read all this in Genesis 47, but you will see that Jacob and all of his sons are situated there in the country of Goshen, which was the choicest land in all of Egypt. Again, living that set-apart life that we were talking about. Which is to say, holy. But now, what are the Egyptians doing? They're coming to Joseph to buy grain, and eventually, it says that their money ran out. Now, I have an opinion about this, and it's a theory, and it's speculative. But let me tell you anyway. Everybody understand that the basic law of supply and demand. The basic law of economics is supply and demand. Which means if supply is up here and demand is down here, where's the price settle at? Price is low. But what happens as demand increases and supply diminishes? What happens to the price? Starts going up. And so then when this famine starts, you got 7 years of plenty. Joseph's been storing up all this time. You have 7 years of plenty. On the last day of the 7 years of plenty, as it goes and transitions from that into the first day of the years of famine, I guarantee you nobody noticed. I don't think anybody noticed. And so the first year of the famine, okay, the Egyptians are earning their wages and they're going out and doing what they usually do. Okay, and so they buy grain from Joseph. And so the first year they have X amount of wage and they go buy Y amount of grain. But the next year they come back, and presumably what has happened is more and more people are coming looking for grain from all these other countries, and the demand is going up. And what's happening to the supply? It's going down. So when they come back the next year, what's probably happened? the price has probably gone up, which means that the X amount of wage they had the previous year is not going to buy Y amount of grain. They either have to come up with some more money or they're going to have to cut back on their grain. What do we call that? Inflation. And sometimes inflation can get so bad that the currency fails. The money failed in Egypt. And so as a result, the Egyptians have to go to Joseph and sell their livestock because they said, we're not going to hide from you, our money's gone. But we need some food, so we'll sell you our livestock. And so they sold all their livestock. You know, they sold their cars and their RVs and their boats and all those kinds of things. They sold it to the government. And the next year, they don't have any more livestock. And so they come back, we don't have any livestock, we don't have any money. All we have is our lands and ourselves. And so what did they do? They sold themselves and they sold their property to the government. And asking the government to take care of them. I wonder if they called it a bailout back then. But this is what I want you to see. Now, the Egyptians are doing this. The only exception that the text tells us of is the priests of Egypt who were given allotments by Pharaoh so they didn't have to sell their lands. These are the people who established Pharaoh as being a god. So if you will, they're taking care of Pharaoh. So you know what Pharaoh's going to do? He's going to take care of them. So they didn't have to sell their lands. The Egyptians, the masses, are having to sell themselves and their lands. And so in the end, the Egyptians basically are tenant farmers. They're sharecroppers. And they're living on lands that they used to own, but now the Pharaoh owns them. The government owns them. The government becomes their landlord. But there's another exception, and that is the Hebrews. Because never does it say that the Hebrews sold themselves or their lands. In fact, in verse 27 of Genesis 47, it says, but the Hebrews or Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and they multiplied and they grew exceedingly many, or words to that effect. Is that right? So here's the picture. The Hebrews have possessions. The Egyptians are having to sell themselves and their possessions in order to live. I have been young and am now old, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Do you think that our Heavenly Father wants to see His people having to appeal to man in order to survive? In other words, does He want us, and I'm going to go ahead and say this because we're talking about the political and the religious aspects of these things. Do you think He wants His people looking unto Capitol Hill? We shall look into the hills from whence cometh our help. Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. All right? Thank you. That needed a hallelujah. That needed an amen. Because, ladies and gentlemen, what we're going to begin to see is that mindset of the Egyptians began to creep in and affect the mindset of God's people too. Go over to Exodus chapter 1. Y'all still with me here? In Exodus chapter 1, I need to read a couple of things here. Verse 6. And Joseph died, all of his brothers and all of that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, what land do you think it's talking about? Let's entertain the possibility, my mind probability, the land of Egypt was filled with them. And I think the statement that Pharaoh makes of them in a couple of verses later kind of underscores this possibility. Because he sees that they are more and mightier than his people. Let's entertain the thought that maybe the whole land of Egypt was filled with them. Which would say this, they started out living in Goshen, in a set-apart status, if you will. But now, over time, what's happened? If the whole land has filled with them, then what would it suggest? As they spread out, what have they done? They have mixed. They have mingled. They have assimilated. In other words, they start out, they're in Egypt, but Egypt is not in them. But by the time we get to this part of the story, we find that they are not only in Egypt, but Egypt is in them. We know this is true. When they're at the foot of the mountain, you remember, God spoke to them and they said, "Don't speak to us. Moses, you go to the top of the mountain, find out what it is we need to know, come back, tell us, we will hear and we will do. Just please tell God to quit speaking to us." So per their request, Moses goes to the top of the mountain. He's up there. They know he's up there. They know he's going to come back. But he didn't come back when they thought he should. And so they said, "We don't know what's become of this Moses fellow. So we want you, Aaron, to build us a god of gold." And so Aaron says, "Well, go get your gold." And they got the gold all together. They brought it to Aaron. Aaron, according to his testimony, takes the gold, throws it into a fire, and poof, out jumps a golden calf. And then this is what the people say. "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now what did the Creator said? "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And as such, don't make any graven images of anything in the earth or in the heavens or in the sea." But what did they do? Exactly what he said not to do. And there's an inference here, ladies and gentlemen, that they weren't just, if you will, worshiping an Egyptian idol as much as they were taking something they were familiar with from Egypt and then trying to have it represent the God that Moses was speaking to on the mountain, if you will, mingling the holy with the profane. You see, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So that's evidence that Egypt was in them at this point in time. Ezekiel 20, when the elders of Israel come to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord interrupts them and says to them, "When you were in Egypt, I made myself known to you. And while you were in Egypt," he's very emphatic about this, "I told you to put away the abominations which are before your eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But you rebelled against me." So why would he tell them while they're in Egypt not to defile themselves and not to pollute themselves with the idols of Egypt if they weren't defiling themselves with the idols of Egypt? Right? So again, evidence that not only had they been in Egypt, but at some point in time, Egypt had corrupted them. They had mixed it together. You know, like bricks are mixed. Now, I'm sure that most of you in here have children or you maybe even have grandchildren. And if this hasn't happened yet, maybe I'm sure it will at some point in time, but that child is going to decide that he wants this or she wants that, something that's, you know, really special to them, but it's, you know, it's kind of expensive. And so it's not something you're just going to get up and go out and buy for them. But over time, you see their behavior, how they're trying to please you, and they're walking in obedience and doing well at school and doing all the things that they're supposed to do, and they're just living, you know, they're just being a good example of what, you know, obedient child is supposed to be. And so, you know what? I know they've been wanting this for a long time, and so I'm going to go get it for them. Just as a benefit, just as a blessing for them, because of just to show them, I appreciate your behavior. And so I go purchase whatever it may be, and I want to be the one to give it to them because I want to see their little eyes light up, and I want to get all the hugs and all those kinds of things. And so I bring it home to them, and they're delighted, and they're squeezing and hugging. "Oh, thank you. Oh, I love you. Thank you so much. You know I've been wanting this," blah, blah, blah. They run off into the room to play with it, or they get in it and drive away down the road. I don't know, whatever the case may be. But after several hours, it's time for dinner. So you say, "Hey, I need you to wash up, put everything away, come to dinner." No answer. You call them again, and you hear something from the back of the house. "Be there in a minute." But they still don't show up. And so you call them again. "Can I have just a few more minutes? I'm playing with your gift." They still don't show up. And this scenario continues on and on and on, and they're still not obeying you because they're so enamored with the blessing that you bestowed upon them. So when it becomes obvious they are more enamored with the blessing, that they are not willing or unable, whatever the case may be, to listen to your voice and hear your instruction, what would you as a parent or grandparent be willing to do? Take it. Now, is that what you intended to do? No, because you wouldn't have given it to them in the first place. But when it becomes obvious that they are in love with that more than they are with you, or they're just so transfixed with it that they can't listen to you or won't listen to you, you take it away from them. And why? Because you're mean and you just want to rule over them and show them who's boss? Or because you love them? Because you love them. And you know that if you don't step in and do something, they continue in this kind of lifestyle and behavior, it's going to develop into a lifestyle. You don't want that to happen. So you go and you take it away from them, and you listen to all the accusations and the fit pitching. Y'all know what that is, right? My dad had a remedy for the fit pitching, because we lived in a politically incorrect house. You pitch a fit, you might hear the dreaded sound of belt coming out of the loops. Anyway, I'm going to suggest to you that in Exodus 1, that's what we see here. We see a people who have gone from living set-apart lives to living mixed lives. I'm not saying they forgot about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm just saying they added some other things to it. The culture had invaded. It probably started out small at first, and then it got bigger things and even larger things. And before you know it, they're calling an Egyptian idol God. Now, that's what happened in the beginning. That's what happened way back when. By the way, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 to look to this generation of people and all the mistakes they made, and says, don't make the same mistakes they made. Which would infer that we will be given the opportunity to make the same mistakes they made or not. So that's why we're looking at this. And so then we see, and I don't have time to cover all the details of this tonight, folks. I'm just going to hit the highlights for you. But what we see is that there arose a king who had no regard for Joseph, and he sees God's people as a threat to him and to his people. And so he begins to implement policies to, from his point of view, are intended to keep them in the land. Because if you read in verse, let's find it real quick, verse 10, verse 9, he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel have become more and mightier than we. Come and let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. And so when he looks at the Hebrews, he sees problem makers. He sees people that from his point of view are not to be trusted. Maybe it's because they decided they can't be tolerant. I don't know. But whatever the reason, he looks at them and sees that these people are going to present a problem to what we're trying to do. But because they are more and mightier than our people, he says, we're going to have to deal shrewdly with them. So now, if he decided that they're more and mightier than we, he's a bit fearful of them, and especially if a war broke out, suggesting they'd be able to overpower his people, would it sound shrewd for him on the next day to go out, knock on their doors, drag them out of their home, take them to the mud pits and say, start making bricks? Does that sound shrewd to you? It does not. It sounds kind of brazen and kind of tips his hand at the very beginning. So when we think of how he set these taskmasters over the people, we think of the guys with the whips and they're out there in the mud pits and they're dragging the stones. That did happen. But not at first. It was a gradual process that led to this. In other words, the proverbial toad in the pot. It happened systematically, but it happened shrewdly. And the reason that it was successful, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to present to you, is because they were mingled and mixed. They had that was holy as part of their being and their consciousness and their heritage, but they had allowed Egypt to also become just as important to them over the years. And so this new king and his people was able to very shrewdly and slowly bring them into total subjection to Him. Because remember, He owned everybody and everything except the Hebrews. But He wanted to. But His objective is ultimately to prevent them from going up out of the land. Do you see that? That in the event of war, they may side with our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. That was ultimately His objective, to keep them in the land. Now, look over with me in Acts chapter 7. We won't read it all, but Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin and he gives a summary of Israel's history up until that point in time. In verse 9, he says, "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all of his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies, etc." All right, here's my point. He says that the people grew and multiplied until this king arose who didn't regard Joseph, is really what it's saying. But why did that king arise? Because in verse 17 it says, because the promise that God had sworn unto Abraham was coming to pass. And what did He promise Abraham? He said, "Know of a surety that your descendants will be sojourners in a land that is not their own. And they're going to serve these other nations, but I'm going to bring them out of these nations." In fact, He specified 400 years. And I believe that when He said 400 years, that did not mean 401. That whatever the day, the year, the month that He had foreordained, that's when it happened. But the problem was this. As the time drew near for this promise to come to pass, He looks upon His people, and what does He see? He sees a people who are not only living in Egypt, but in whom Egypt is living. A mixed people. And so what does He do? He allows this king to come to power. He allows these people to come to power who are then going to oppress His own people. He knew what that king was going to do, and He didn't make that king do that. He didn't make those people do that. He just knew what was in their heart, and because He knew what was in their heart, He knew that they would not be able to leave God's people unmolested. But in the end, that was going to serve His purpose. Because if they had all these possessions and they were great and multiplied and they were exceeding many and they were so tied up with Egypt and the time was drawing near for the promise that He made to His friend Abraham to come to pass, well, let's put it this way. If Moses had shown up on the day before they were supposed to leave and say, "Hey guys, time's up. Pack your stuff. We're leaving." How many of those Hebrews do you think would have gone and packed up their stuff and said, "Okay, well, let's go"? How many? Not a one. Or very, very few of them. Do you agree? Why? Because why would they? Because they had all their stuff over here. As a matter of fact, of all those who left Egypt eventually, that go into the Promised Land, how many of them had been born in the Promised Land? None. Not a single one. So why would they want to pick up and leave everything we have here in Egypt and all of our Starbucks and our Target and all this kind of stuff? Why would we want to do that? They wouldn't. That's the thing. So what does their father have to do? Well, if you're going to play with your little pretties, to the point that you're no longer willing to listen to my voice and heed my instruction, I guess I'm going to have to take it away from you. And so what did he do? He allowed this new regime to systematically begin to take away the things from them that had become more important to them than the voice of their father. Now, all this is to say, folks, that I believe that's exactly where we are right now. That is exactly where we are right now. If I had about 5 more hours, we could go into more detail on this. Maybe you'll have to let me come back sometime. We'll stay a couple of days. Is that all right? No pressure, but okay. Nothing like somebody inviting themselves, but you know. But anyway, that's, I believe, where we are right now. And there's so many other passages that we could go to. But here is the crux of the message. They were mingled. And Ezekiel 20, that's your homework tonight. Go home and read it. Ezekiel 20 makes it clear that they were in this mixed and mingled attitude. They had mixed all the things that were important to Egypt into the things of God. We live in a day, and I'm talking about believers. I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about believers. Do you know what most believers are fussing and fighting over right now? If you're a Democrat or if you're a Republican. If you're a liberal or if you're conservative. Or a host of other things. White, black, Hispanic, Asian, all these kind of things. And we focus on all these kinds of things. We divide up into camps, don't we? You know it's true. 38,000 plus denominations. And we divide up in all these camps. And you know why? Because we focus on the things that are carnal. We focus on the things that are temporal. And we're displaying all this immaturity. And that's because, I would suggest, that we've allowed what is important to the culture to become important to us. At the expense of what is important to the Father. Because our Father is not flesh and blood. He is spirit. And so when He speaks, the flesh is going to rebel or resist or perhaps just not be able to perceive what He's saying. And so we live in a day and an age when the believers have allowed the culture of the day. You know, let's put it into perspective. This is the richest, most powerful, most influential nation on the face of the earth. And the poorest person in this room, compared to the world standards, is wealthy beyond measure. And we have allowed, I have, you have, we all have allowed this culture to become, and what it offers to be so important to us. So I'm not surprised that for the last several years, and certainly within the last 2 years, the focus of the world has been, how do we get this economy straightened out? And how we fix all these financial things, and how we deal with all these issues. And I'm not saying that it's unimportant to have finances. I like paying my bills. By the way, I'm going to take that sign. I like that. Okay? But, again, I have been young and am now old, but I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. My Father owns the cattle on how many hills? It's all His. All right. So He either is who He says He is or He's not. This is either the truth or it's not. And so if I am so transfixed with what the culture has to offer, it might be possible that He's in the process of allowing others to take those things away from me, maybe to get my attention. Now, we were talking about the first part. I'm going to kind of wrap it up here. I know it's getting on to the evening and some of you got to go to work tomorrow. So I want to respect that. But I want to make sure that I get my point across here. Earlier we were talking about the idea of suffering. And there's certainly things concerning suffering that go beyond the things that pertain to the flesh. Understand that. But by and large, the things that we notice first are those things that pertain to the flesh. Do you know that in the last 3 to 4 general elections, Do you know what the two most important issues have been to believers? That we're not talking about everybody else. We're talking about believers. What do you think the two top issues have been? Abortion, homosexual rights. Actually, the economy and security. Economy and security were the two most important issues among believers who were polled in the last several general elections. And so, if among believers, economy, finances, and security, which, by the way, security is tied to the first one, because we don't want the guys flying airplanes into our buildings because we don't want them messing with our pocketbook. We don't want our way of life overturned. Right? So if among believers the two most important issues are economy and security, what do you think the father might start messing with? Just saying. All right, let me kind of wrap it up with this. This is Bill's opinion, and this is where how Bill feels about things. As I said, I don't think the father could care less about politics or religion, because those things are all man-made. What he is interested in is a relationship with you and me, and as a manifestation of that relationship that we are in, we love him, that we respect him, that we fear him, that we honor him by doing what he has said to do and not doing what he said don't do. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, which commandments did Yeshua write? All of them. He's the Word made flesh, isn't he? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without Him, there was nothing made. Well, if the Word was made flesh, by the way, when John wrote that, there wasn't a New Testament. So, when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, well, again, he's the author of all of the commandments. And so then, how do we express that love? How do we show Him that we love Him? By keeping His commandments. Do we do it in order to be saved? No. We do it because we are saved. And we want to manifest that love for Him. And so then, back to the main point. If we say we love Him, and then we're more enamored with our blessing that He's given us, what do you think He wants to probably going to do here? He's going to put it to the test, I think. And so we're living in that day and we're living in that time. We're living, if you will, in Egypt. And so what's been happening over the last few years? Everybody's talking about economy and security. And that's the focus of the world. But should that be our focus? You see, because a faulty and the threat of terrorism and all these things, that's bad. Right? That's bad. We don't like this. This is really, really, really bad. Okay? But from what point of view? And is it that maybe we should start looking at this, that the Father allows certain things to happen, yes, that are bad from the human being's point of view, in order to bring something forth that is good from His point of view. I said that was the last thing. Actually, I lied. This is. All right? Out of the story, and again, we through the Exodus, and we didn't really get into all the details, but there's one other thing I want to share with you before I go. This new king that comes to power and his people and how they begin to oppress the people of God and how they put them under their subjection and in fact how they go in and try to destroy the male seed in order to wipe them out. They don't want them multiplying. They want to restrict their life and their growth. Out of this story comes the story of Moses, you know, which we talked about. But Moses, I want you to consider, is, if you will, a prototype of the Messiah. he was born also in a very troubling time, and so Moses is the guy that's going to deliver them and take them out of Egyptian bondage and bring them into liberty, which that's what Messiah come to do, to take us out of the bondage of sin and bring us into freedom, into liberty. So Moses, if you will, is a prototype of the Messiah. Okay, here's why that's interesting. Here are some of the things that happened as Moses is about to be born. This regime set taskmasters. Actually, if you go study the Hebrew phrasing, it's sari misim, sari, prince or ruler or master in this case, misim. Misim is the plural of masas, and masas is burden. But it is a burden not in the sense of making, actually burden in the sense of levies, tariffs, and taxes. And so the first thing that does is to put these tax masters over them to exact all these heavy burdens from them, if you will, take their financial stability away from them to make them vulnerable. The next thing that happened is the Egyptians made them serve with rigor in all manner of work of brick and mortar and the work of the field. And with everything they made them serve, it was with rigor. And then the king of Egypt basically said to the Hebrew midwives, we need partial birth abortion. While they're on the birthing stool. So here's some of the things that were happening. Okay, so it was a troubling time. People were fearful of what was happening. As we see Moses, the birth of Moses and all that that represents. But again, Moses being a prototype of the Messiah, consider what was happening during the time of the Messiah, or at the time of his birth. The most powerful man on the face of the earth determined that the world should be taxed. And so to arrive at this tax, he had them counted. In other words, he took a census in order to number the people, and from the numbering of the people, he was going to tax them. Now, this applied to everybody who was living in Judea, so because we know that Joseph and Miriam had to go to Bethlehem, right? Because that was the place that Joseph's family come from. So according to the census and the way this was going to work, you go back to the place of your birth or came from. Now, can you imagine some of the other conversations going on along those roads in Judea from some of those Jews that were having to travel all this distance to where their family came from to be counted in order to be taxed? Rigor, rocket, Romans, and Caesar, and taxes, and think. Possible? So what are they seeing this as? Good or bad? Bad. This is bad because we're going to have to be counted. We're going to have to pay all our money to Caesar. And yet, what comes out of this? The birth of the Messiah. In other words, what everybody else was calling bad, the birth of Messiah comes forth from it. In fact, Joseph had to go to Bethlehem, didn't he? Why? Because the prophets had foretold that the king would come from Bethlehem Ephratah. But who did the Creator use to bring about His purposes? Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, we focus on what the adversary's doing. We focus on what the tares are doing. That's all we focus on because we tend to be carnally minded. But what we need to start seeing is, once again, that while to bring forth His purposes. And so in the end, as we face these things in the days and the weeks and the months ahead, I guarantee you, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And all of us we've all gone through things, and as we're going through them, they get worse and worse and worse, and finally we come to God and say, Lord, You said You wouldn't put anything more on me that I can bear. And I'm telling you, I'm there. Right? And then what happens? More stuff gets piled on, doesn't it? And just when we think it can't get any worse than this, what happens? It gets worse. He knows better than we. And He is the one who allows some of these things to happen. But is it meant for evil? No. It's meant for good. And so, again, these things that we can see developing. I mean, there's lots of things coming down the pipe, ladies and gentlemen. There's lots of things that most of us probably don't know about. If we knew about it, it'd scare us half to death. But the Messiah said this. When you see these things coming upon the earth, Are we to look down and kick the dust up in the air and go, woe is me, oh Lord, the devil's whipping up on me? Or did he say, look up, for your redemption is at hand. It's getting bad. It's looking kind of dismal out there. And not going to ignore that. But he said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, your redemption's at hand, which also tells me this. I'm wanting him to fix all of this. But all of this is intended to fix what's going on in here. To purge the Egypt that is in me from me. Amen? I want to thank you so much for coming out here tonight. I hope it was worth your while. I hope it was beneficial for you. And I want to thank you. I want to thank Matt and Rick and everybody else that was responsible for letting me come over here. Thank you very much. Do you want to do this?
It's up to you. It's your life.
Okay. Thank you.